Good morning, everybody. Today's reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through to 15, and that can be found on page 1175 of the Bible you received on the way in. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, a husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing with great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth.
Thanks, Suzanne. Well, it's my job this morning to explain God's word to you all. And so I spent the week looking into it, investigating what's there. If you were paying attention, it might have felt a little bit like you were reading a resume or something like that, or perhaps a position description for a job that someone might be going for. Not exactly the most scintillating material to work with, perhaps, and yet hopefully we'll see that it really is important and relevant for us this morning. But let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thanks that you tell us what we need to know. Father, we acknowledge that every people, every community, every family needs good leaders. It seems clear in the world that not having any leadership isn't an option because if we don't plan for it, then someone will rise up and take that role, and that probably isn't best either. So, Father, we ask that you'll help us to think clearly about who should lead in God's family and what their job is and how they ought to do it well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it'd be a fair characterisation of Australians that we don't take particularly well to authority, that we don't really love our leaders, that we don't necessarily respect our leaders. Now, who knows why that is exactly? Maybe it's sort of the convict past, that sort of just haunts us. It's hard to say exactly. And we see it in all sorts of ways, don't we? I mean, we see it in opinion polls for politicians. You know how a new leader comes to the fore, and at first they might sort of ride a groundswell of popular opinion. Maybe this one will be different, we hope, and the opinion ratings sort of edge up over 50, perhaps even 60%. You know, we think this guy or this lady could be the one, but no sooner do they take the reins of leadership and of power than our estimation of them starts to drift and fade and eventually crumble. It's not uncommon for a prime minister's approval rating, that is the number of people who think that this person is doing a good job, is in the 30s, 30%, 35%, that sort of number. Not exactly a ringing endorsement, is it, of our leaders. It's also seen when we see the results of surveys like the one that I saw once that surveyed what percentage of the Australian population thinks they could do a better job than their boss. It's about 85% of us that think we could do a better job than our boss, and I think the other 15% are bosses. So, or self-employed perhaps. We don't hold our leaders in great respect, do we? And maybe that's fair enough to an extent. I mean, maybe a lot of our leaders don't really know what they're doing. Maybe a lot of our leaders have forgotten what they're meant to be doing. And I wonder if some of them, at least, would do well to look to their title as a bit of a clue for what it is that they're meant to do. For example, our Prime Minister. Now, a Prime Minister means first servant. That's what that means. So the word minister, I mean, I guess we might be even more familiar with it, in terms of the Bible and ministers in the church. Well, that same word means the same thing in public service, that is. See, the minister or the ministers of the government are meant to be the servants of the people. That's what the word minister means. And the Prime Minister is meant to be the first servant. Now, that means that he's meant to be the greatest servant. Not great in his stature, but the greatest servant of all the people. And yet, you get the feeling that maybe that's not how the Prime Minister has necessarily come to understood. I mean, I don't want to, pick on one person, but whether the emphasis might be on Prime more than on minister by the time you've worked your way up to the top, as it were. It's Olympic weekend. The start of the Olympics. We've got 2 weeks of the Olympics ahead of us. Do you know what the title of the leader of the Australian delegation, the Australian Olympic team, is called? Well, her title is the chef de mission. It's French. It means the chief of the mission. Now, that's not bad. The idea that the Olympic team, the Australian Olympic team, is a team on a mission, that there's some clarity about what they're meant to do. They're meant to do their absolute and utmost best to bring home gold. I mean, that's their job, isn't it? And if she is doing her job well, she will help her team focus on its mission. That's how she will do her job well. See how useful titles can be in helping us be clear about what the job is meant to be. Is it possible for leaders to actually do their job well and not to use power and authority in inappropriate ways? You might be sceptical about whether it is possible or not, but God's word seems to hold out hope that at least in his family, there can and should be people who can lead well, who can use power and authority not for their own ends, but to be servants, to be ministers, to lead a mission, to remind us of what we're on about in the world, to be all those things. And the passage that we've got in front of us this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, explores that. It is a job description. It is the essential criteria for anyone who would lead in God's word. You see, the fact is that I think we sort of tend to think of leadership as a necessary evil, and perhaps with a question mark over necessary. It's something we feel we have to have, but we'd kind of rather not. And yet it doesn't have to be this way. It seems that leadership, good leaders, can be a necessary good rather than a necessary evil. And we see this right from the very first verse of the chapter. If you have a look there, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer," so that's one of the titles for leaders in God's family. It means what it says, someone who has oversight, who has the big picture. He desires a noble task. So it's not a bad thing to lead. If you desire have your heart set on being a leader, then that thing, what you desire, is actually a noble task. In the world, a necessary evil. In the church, a noble task, a necessary good. And what makes good leaders possible is the focus of this chapter. And that is that what makes good leaders is not necessarily their achievements, not their charisma or anything like that, but their character, who they are in themselves. Not so much their track record or how well they've done things, but who they are in themselves. To do a noble task, what matters isn't popularity or efficiency or a great skill set. What matters is noble character. A noble task requires noble character. And so when we're looking for leaders, particularly in God's family, but I would actually say further afield than that, the wise thing to look for is people with noble character. And to unpack the long list of characteristics that we have there, I'm just going to group them into under three headings. Three headings that maybe don't quite capture everything, but I think most of what's there. And those three things are true. Noble character means that a person will be true. It means that they'll be tender, and it also means that they'll be tested. You might notice they all start with T. That's just to help you remember. So true, tender, and tested. I'll also point out that there are two roles in this passage unpacked. So in verse 1, we already saw overseer, and in verse 8, we see deacons likewise. I'm going to, in the first part of what I have to say, roll them into one because there's so much overlap in the character of the two roles, and then we'll just have a little look at the difference between the two roles a little later. So first of all, noble character will mean that a leader is true, and they are true in all sorts of situations. Now, the first situation that comes up is that there's above reproach, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but they are to be the husband of but one wife. In other words, they are to be true in their marriage, true in that very important relationship in the home. A one-woman man is actually the accurate or literal translation. And that doesn't just mean that they're only married to one woman, that they don't have more than one wife. What it means is that they are devoted to the wife that they have married in every way. There's a story, I understand, that it's a true story of a leader, Winston Churchill. You might know the name, Prime Minister of Great Britain from war times of last century. The story is told of a dinner. Held very formal dinner, held lots of dignitaries invited to this dinner, and at one point in the dinner, in the ceremonies, the MC asked the question of the table, if you couldn't be who you are, who would you be? If you couldn't be who you are, who would you be? And as they went around the table, people gave their answer to the question, and Churchill was the last, and when it came his turn to answer the question, he stood up and he took his wife's hand and he said, if I couldn't be who I am, I would be Mrs. Churchill's second husband. Nice, huh? He's just saying, the best thing about my life is that I'm married to my wife, and I wouldn't give that up for anything. So if I couldn't be her first husband, then I would be her second husband. I think that's beautiful. And it suggests that this was a person, and I didn't know him personally, of course, but suggests there's something about this guy, if he was true to his word, that means there is, at least in that regard, a noble character there. So it's a great testing ground, isn't it, of what a person is really like, by how they treat those closest to them. I think that principle is evident here in the way that Paul says to Timothy, when you're looking for people to lead God's family, See what's going on in the marriage. Is the man loving and true toward his wife? Is he true to her? So that's where things start, but it's not just in the marriage. It's also that the leader is to be true in other relationships. So we see words like temperate is the next word. Now that word basically in this context means fair, rational, or even clear-headed. That is, this person is not to be someone who's unduly influenced by passing emotions, but a settled sort of person, a person who isn't affected by things that are merely passing things. So a leader is to be true in that sense. A leader is to be self-controlled and not given to drunkenness and not a lover of money, we read. And think about that, self-controlled, not given to drunkenness, not a lover of money. See, a leader is someone who is to be true to oneself in the best sense of that. That is, not mastered by anything else, not mastered by desires or appetites or passions. Self-controlled, able to say no to oneself. That's actually what self-control means. Able to say no to unhelpful influences. That's the idea of not being given to drunkenness. Not addicted to things that will control them. Able to say no to money and its temptations. The temptation to wield the power that money can give. A leader in God's family shouldn't be mastered by any of those influences. Instead, they're to be true to others. True in themselves so that they can be true to others. So there's a whole bunch of words in there that I think can be put under that heading of true. But that's not enough. A leader in God's family must also be tender. Now that's not normally something that we would necessarily think of in terms of leadership, is it? We might use words like strong. That in itself isn't wrong or a bad word, but here in the Bible we find that in God's family, leaders are to be tender, and again, tender in all relationships. So under that heading, I've put ideas like hospitable. To be hospitable in the Bible's terms doesn't just mean to have people over for a meal, although that ought certainly be part of it. The Greek word is philoxenos, so lover of strangers. That's what the Greek word behind hospitable is. So in other words, leaders in God's family should be looking to adopt, basically. That is, to welcome anyone, even welcome people that they don't know. Welcome people with the same welcome that they have received from God himself into God's family, because none of us has a right to God's family, do we? No, we're people who, because of God's love for us and because of what God has done for us in Jesus, have been welcomed in. Leaders need to mirror that, reflect that to others. Certainly loving the family, but also looking to expand the family and welcoming others in to the family. So tender in that regard, hospitable, a lover of strangers, clear that the family is meant to be growing. We read here also that a leader in God's family, verse 3, should be not violent but gentle. A gentle person, not someone who is looking for a fight around every corner. And we see it again, not quarrelsome, not someone who looks for an argument in every conversation, but someone who looks to bring peace in God's family, peace that comes through the common bond of faith in Jesus Christ. True, tender, and tested. This is a very important element of how we should choose our leaders and what we should ask of our leaders. And that is that it's not enough to just make a claim and say, oh yeah, I'm all that, you know, pick me. We're not to be hasty in choosing leaders. We'll see that later on in chapter 5. Far from it. A leader should be somebody who has been tested. A little bit, perhaps, like the way that IKEA tests their furniture. Have you ever been in an IKEA shop and they have that Perspex box and there's the chair inside? I don't know if they still do this, but I have memories of going to IKEA and there's the testing machine. There's just that machine that just kind of keeps pushing on the chair as if it's somebody sitting down and getting up and sitting down and getting up. And it says, you know, this piece of furniture has been tested over 20,000 times. You know? And look, I think that's a smart design principle, isn't it? My dad's got one of those chairs and it's been tested and it stood up to the tests of his getting up and getting down. Anyway, yes, tested, just like an IKEA chair or an IKEA bed. They've got this roller thing, this 140 kilo roller that they just roll over the mattresses thousands of times to test things. And that's how it should be in God's family before we work out whether somebody ought to be a leader. We saw that in general back in verse 2, a leader must be above reproach. In other words, no one should be able to pin anything on them that is inappropriate. Mud shouldn't stick to the leaders of God's family. And we see it again in verse 8 at the start of the deacon section, men worthy of respect. And leaders are to be tested under all sorts of different conditions as well, to check that character remains consistent no matter what is going on. They're to be tested at home, tested in the church, and tested in the wider community. So we've already seen a little bit about what it might mean to be tested at home in regard to the marriage relationship, but there's more to it than that as well. You see, I think in some spheres our leaders want us to think that you can be one thing in the public sphere and something else in the private sphere, as if those two realities aren't very closely related. It's a crazy idea. It's a crazy idea that someone could be honest in the public sphere and not honest in the private sphere. We are who we are. It shouldn't be like that in the church, and so that should be evident in the home. The church is a family, and the same character is required to lead in the family of the home and the family of the church. So have a look at verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? It's quite straightforward. If a man isn't leading well at home, it would be foolish to ask him to lead well in the church family. Then in the church, we should be testing people before giving them greater authority as well. Have a look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. A simple principle here is that those who prove themselves trustworthy with small things, those who serve out of their own initiative, rather than simply being given a task to do, those people are going to be people who should be given greater responsibility and asked to do more important things. And then finally, so we've had the home, the church, and leaders ought also to be tested in the community, or at least their reputation in the community also ought to be tested. So have a look at verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, that's simply those outside the church family, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. See, it's based on the same concept, isn't it? Character remains consistent whatever the context, or at least it should. But it's also important here to notice that there's a very, very much a spiritual element to all of this. We saw there the idea that he fall, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. What's that about? Well, I think it's just about the fact that the church has an enemy. God has an enemy. His name is the devil. And he loves to attack the church by bringing down its leaders. That's a very effective way to bring something down, isn't it? Attack the leaders. No better way to turn people off being part of a church than if the leaders are hypocrites, inconsistent, and not worthy of Jesus. So that's a lot of the character that we're to look for in the leaders in God's family. And if we have leaders like that, then you can see that God's family will be a healthy place. That is, a place where truth is encouraged, where relationships are loving and tender and gentle, where there's consistency and where we can build on a good foundation. So there's lots of overlap between those two roles there, the role of the overseer and the role of the deacon, but there's also just a couple of key differences which I want to point out. The overseer, if you compare it to, if you look across the New Testament, it seems like the idea of overseer and elder are probably interchangeable. So in our context, we are thinking of elders when we look at this idea of overseers. And the particular difference between the two sets, the two descriptions, is just a little phrase, really, and yet an important one in chapter 3, at the end of verse 2, able to teach. Able to teach. That the elder must be able to teach, and that's not something in the list of qualifications for a deacon. Now, we've already seen the importance of teaching in God's family, haven't we? Back in chapter 1, if you cast your mind back a couple of weeks, that God's people are a faith community. That is, we're people formed by what we believe about Jesus, in particular, what we believe about the gospel. And that's the foundation of the life of our family. And the elders are those who are made sure that given the task to make sure that remains the foundation in God's family. They're not to be people who draw attention to themselves, but who keep pointing the church family to Jesus. He's the great shepherd. Any pastor or leader in the family is an under-shepherd. Jesus is the one we're meant to be following, the one we're meant to be looking to. And the elders must be able to remind. In different contexts, not necessarily all in the same way, not necessarily all standing up on a Sunday and preaching, but be able to point, and not be only be able to, but actually active in pointing the church family to following Jesus. We must be people who love God's word, who understand it well, and who teach it whenever the opportunity arises. And then there are deacons. Why is it that they are not given the task of being able to teach? I think one of the best passages to go to, if you want to think more about what it means to be a deacon, is Acts chapter 6, which is the passage where a group of people are selected to look after widows. To make sure that they're being well cared for in the church. It's not a lesser role, it's just a different role. And what we discover there is that one of the chief functions of those people is to do that job well so that the elders can focus on the ministry of the word and of prayer. In other words, it's a complementary ministry that plays a role in elevating the importance of the teaching ministry of the elders, so that the word doesn't get sidetracked, so that we don't have all our time taken up in very practical caring needs that others in the church family might do. And so I think that's the main distinction between the elders and the deacons, formally have deacons here at Southern Cross, but we have plenty of people that we look to keep playing those caring roles. Now, you might be thinking, well, you hear all that and you go, well, yeah, sure, that'd be good if it's good in theory, but is it really possible? Is it really possible to be a leader like we've just had described or not? And I think it is. Praise God that it is possible because these are people who learn what they learn from following Jesus. That is, these aren't people who just kind of have this amazing character in themselves, but they're people who have understood who they are in relation to Jesus. They've understood what Jesus has done for them and who Jesus has made them. They've understood how much God loves his family and what a privilege it is to look after God's family. And they're people who rely on the Holy Spirit to grow this character in them. And that's the only thing that makes it possible. That is, God makes it possible. It's not that we can pull our socks up and do a better job. That'll never work. Instead, the only way to be this kind of leader, not just an effective leader, an efficient leader, but a leader of deep godly character, is to be growing in following Jesus. See, in God's family, leaders are followers. First and foremost, a leader is a follower of Jesus. And when they lead, they don't lead others to follow them, they lead everyone to follow Jesus. That's the great calling of being a leader in God's family. Now, when I first thought about how I'd end, I thought I'd ask whether you would follow, whether you would be willing to follow, whether you would really follow your leaders as they follow Jesus. There'll actually be an opportunity for that in a couple of weeks, so I thought I'd change tack. And today just ask you, will you lead? See, we've heard here that leading in God's family is a noble task. It's a great job. It's something that plenty should aspire to. Well, why not you? In the contexts that God allows you and provides for you, are you looking to lead others well? It may not be a formal role. It may only be small. But if it's a noble task, then shouldn't it be something that we're all looking to do as we follow Jesus, even if it's only in a small way? God will give you the resources. Don't sit there thinking, not me. If God's the one who gives the resources, then he's just as likely to give them to you as to anybody else. So let's pray together, thanking God for the leaders we have, asking God to help them grow in character and be consistent, but also that we might think about the role we could play leading others in God's family. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've got a plan for life in your family, that you don't just kind of leave us to make it up for ourselves. I don't think we'd do a very good job. Thank you there's guidance in your word, clear instruction about who we should look to. Father, in our own church family, we thank you that there are many who you have made qualified as you've worked in them through the gospel and through your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that they will always remain humble, remembering that their title is to serve and not to rule or lord it over, that any leader is also a brother rather than someone over their brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that you'll make our leaders diligent in their task and that they'll always lead out of the resources that you have provided. And Father, we pray that leadership wouldn't be a static thing in our church family, but that many would be growing into different leadership roles as you grow them more and more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to sing our last song together now. A great song that reminds us that God gives us all we need for this life and that it's a life not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. Please stand, we'll sing together.